This last week, I came across this little video, just a short little animated cartoon. It's actually a commercial for taking the bus. But anyways, it's this little cartoon scene, and it's in this, and it's there's this forest scene, and there's this string of ants coming along, and there's happy, cheery music, and the ants are all in line, and they're hauling in their load that they've retrieved, and there's this one ant kind of supervising, almost like taking inventory, kind of, you know, they're going in the line, and then the music changes and becomes very ominous, and the ant in the back end, the small little ant, the tiny one, begins to get pulled away, and then the scene changes to there's this anteater who's got this snout almost like a vacuum. He's just sitting there when he's drawing the ant towards him. It's not realistic. It's a cartoon. But anyways, he starts to get pulled, and he hangs onto this little twig, and so the supervisor ant is kind of squeaks everybody to alert, and immediately everybody drops their things, and they all start running into the danger. They start jumping to the ant, and some of them grab him, some of them grab the twig, and then they're all there, and then finally the supervisor ant, that's what I call him, he jumps in as well. He jumps onto the big pile, and then they just let go, and then they all go hurling towards this predator, this anteater that's trying to kill him. But then, because they're one large mass, one large ball, he gets them all, but he can't. It's too big for him to eat them, and so he can't breathe, and he's like, what's going on? And he falls over because he can't breathe. And all the ants squeak and jump in joy, and then they pick up their food and go away. Like I said, just a silly little video, but what really struck me about it is just, it really correlates to what we're talking about today, and they were just perfectly orchestrated, and they all jumped into the danger together. Now, if anybody, and that was a bold rescue for their comrade, and if there had been disunity, if only one or two brave ones of them had gone, then those one or two brave ants would have died. In order to rescue their friend, the bold rescue mandated that there would be unity from the full number of them. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at Acts chapters 3 and 4, and we've been discussing the various elements and aspects about the miracle performed by Peter and John, healing the lame beggar. And Peter and John boldly and humbly proclaimed, and no, those two words are not a contradiction, they boldly and humbly proclaimed that great work was not by their own power, but that it was only by the power and the name of Jesus. And by preaching that message, by preaching that name, that landed them into the scopes of the rulers and the elders and the scribes. And as you recall, these are the same people who just a few months prior had pretty much lied and bent and broken every rule possible in order to crucify their Savior Jesus. And so they bring Peter and Paul before them, and they, to say charge them is pretty light word. So the men who killed their Savior are threatening them, you need to stop preaching this name. Do not preach the name of Jesus. Do not teach in it. Do not speak of it. And upon being released, Peter and John, they went to their friends and they reported everything that had happened, and they prayed together. And so I just want to read our text again this morning, specifically in Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, last week we looked carefully at the prayer that Peter and John and their friends had prayed. And they did not ask for their trials to be removed. Instead, they humbly acknowledged that God was sovereign over these threats. He was sovereign over the trials they were facing, just as he was sovereign over the unjust crucifixion, which proved to be God's perfect plan to bring salvation to the world. They prayed for boldness to continue speaking the gospel, the good news in the name of Jesus. And I just want to briefly point out something, remind us of something that Pastor Joshua spoke last week. He drew out this meaning of boldness, and he gave us a great definition. Boldness that they were praying for means to be willing to undertake activities that involve risk and danger with regard to being straightforward with speech or conduct. To be willing to undertake activities that involve risk and danger with regard to being straightforward with speech and conduct. So in that correct understanding, we cannot be bold or even ask for boldness if we are not already willing to make ourselves low and sacrifice. And then we look at what happened when they prayed that selfless, God-exalting prayer. In verse 31, everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 32 it says, now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So the scene expands from beyond this small, well, we don't know how large it was, but the group of people who prayed and were filled with the Holy Spirit, it expands from that group out into the whole body. It speaks about the whole body, the whole Christian body in Jerusalem, which at that point was already in the thousands. And the full number of them was of one heart and one soul, it says. So they prayed for boldness, and then we zoom out to see an extraordinary unity. And it's that unity of the body that's going to demand the bulk of our attention this morning. Now, one of the primary opportunities that each of us has to live out unity is in our own household, with our own family, whether they're in our house or extended family, the people who are near us every day. That's our first opportunity. And every family has struggles. And for young families, one of the biggest struggles, I mean, at least in my house, it's a struggle just to get out of the door in the morning, trying to get everybody woken up on time, trying to get everybody fed, trying to get everybody clean, trying to get everybody dressed, make sure everybody's got their lunch packed, make sure everybody's got their bags packed for all the different things that they need throughout the day, make sure everybody's got all of their mitts and gloves and toques on, make sure everybody gets loaded up, and make sure they all know the schedule for what's happening in the day, and then trying to get everybody to the different places that they need to be on time. Parents, you know that's easier said than done. And not just doing that, but likely sometime throughout the morning, there's going to be one or two or ten problems that arise, and likely those problems are between the different people in the family. Something goes wrong. Somebody doesn't have the thing that they need. They start getting upset at the other person, and squabbles and arguments arise, and so parents, your voices begin to rise, just trying to keep everybody on track and on order. And a lot of this, there's a lot of chaos just in our morning, and there's a lot of adjustments that need to be made, and you can tell what people's priorities are by how we react to those adjustments. If everybody's in agreement, if everybody's on the same page, then things kind of fall into place. Okay, yep, that's right, we need to do this, and everybody kind of chips in as they're able to. But if there's disagreement, then if there's different priorities at work, then you start to see some disunity. So for example, if teenage daughter thinks that friends are most important, and mom thinks that being clean is most important, and dad thinks that having money and keeping that money and not spending that money is most important, and little brother thinks that having thrill and adventure and excitement and laughs at anybody else's expense is most important, then you can imagine how even tomorrow, family day, and how deciding how to spend that time together is going to be chaos and war, because everybody has a different idea of what needs to be happen, of what needs to happen. And when the things that they want doesn't happen, they're going to feel that they aren't important, that their needs and priorities are being overlooked. And something good, like a day off together, can actually cause disappointment and anger. And older families, it's the same. Trying to get everybody together in the same town, in the same house for a holiday, for a gathering, and trying to work out all of those details can be a nightmare. Now, among my wife's relatives, and I will say I love my wife's relatives, I'm so thankful to be a part of that family, and there's a lot of love, but there is one food that that family has agreed that they will not make at family gatherings. And they've agreed not to make this because they cannot agree on how to make it. And it's not just opinions. There's been years-long debates and arguments and harsh feelings and tears spilt over potato salad. You laugh. It's true. You have to boil the potato. You have to peel the potatoes first. It's got to use with peeled potatoes. No. You've got to leave the skins on. It adds texture and flavor. Leave the skins on. No. He's right. She's right. You got to peel them. But you boil it first and then peel it. What? You crazy? That doesn't matter. Just peel it and then boil it. No. It doesn't matter. Just as long as you have boiled eggs or mustard. What? Mustard? You're crazy. Not mustard. Like you said, you laugh. This is the real thing. And there can be such hard feelings and hurt and tears over something as silly as potato salad. And then try dealing with a parent who is aging with dementia. Try taking care of a parent who's dying and making those decisions together. Or trying to divide up the will fairly. These are real struggles that every family will face. And either we'll meet these struggles with unity of one heart and soul, or we'll meet them with different priorities, and there will be war, and there will be chaos. And if we have these struggles in just our families, then how much more so opportunity do we have for disunity within the church? And unity often seems, it can seem impossible to achieve. But unity is exactly what happened in this church in Jerusalem. How? How were they actually able to achieve this? How did they do it? Now, don't get me wrong, they were still an imperfect church, made up of imperfect, sinful people, and we're going to see that even in the next few weeks, some of the threats to that unity and some of the struggles that they had. But that doesn't make these verses here any less true, that they were of one heart and soul. So Peter and John and their friends prayed for boldness, and they rested in God's sovereignty and his goodness, and then they humbled themselves. They submitted themselves to God's plan and his purposes and whatever he would do, and whatever happened to them was just fine because he was sovereign, he was in control. And then, in verse 31, we read, the Holy Spirit filled those believers. And we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but I'll just give a very brief review as it will help our understanding this morning. Three main things that we need to remember about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number one is when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit fills, he does so with power. He does so with unmistakable, undeniable power. Nothing that could be mistaken for us, for our skills. It is his power, it's his ability. Secondly, there's a uniqueness. And I say that word because, for lack of a better word, but he decides. Number two is the Holy Spirit decides. He decides how he will move. He decides when and how he will work among us. So just because he works in one way with somebody at one point doesn't mean that he's mandated to do so every time. He chooses and he decides. And thirdly, when the Holy Spirit fills us, it is always for the precise purpose of evangelism. It is always for the purpose of proclaim to aid us in the proclamation of the name of Jesus. That is his purpose. That is his role. That is how he aids us. Power, uniqueness, and evangelism. And we can't just pray a certain prayer and automatically evoke the Holy Spirit as if he's subject to us. But being filled with the Spirit will always, always, always begin with humility and submission to the Father's will. And that's exactly what these believers did in Jerusalem when they prayed for boldness. And that humility is the foundation for what's happening and what's aiding that that unity in this passage this morning. Now, when we think about unity, we often think about working together and sharing goals or you know, teamwork. Or perhaps when we think about unity, we just think about not arguing and not having that tension, that division hanging over us. And those things are certainly all attributes of unity. And yet they fail to do justice to the reality of what was really happening here. Thousands of people were of one heart and one soul. They were of one cardia and one psuche. Those are the Greek words used. Cardia, the word from which we get cardiac, cardio, heart, does not refer here to the organ that pumps blood in your body. But when this word was used, if anything, if there was any place in the body, it referred more to your gut, referred more to your bowels. The cardia referred to the center of your being, the place from which your emotions, the place from which your desires came from. Or more simply put, your desire producer. So cardia refers to desires. And psuche, the soul, it's actually the word from which we get psychology, refers to the distinct identity of a person. So the desire producer, and the distinct identity. The reason, and so then the meaning then, is that the believers in Jerusalem were so united that their hearts were producing the same desires. And their identities had been changed so drastically that instead of being distinct, it matched everyone else's. And the reason that's so remarkable is because we're talking really about an emotional, spiritual fingerprint. Now, just think about the physical fingerprint. Out of 7.6 billion people on this planet, out of the conservative figure, out of at least 100 billion people who have ever lived, your fingerprint is completely unique from every other fingerprint. It does not perfectly match. Maybe similar, but it does not perfectly match any other fingerprint. Everyone is unique. And there is, I mean, that's not very big, and I've got big hands, and that's not very big. That's a very small space. Out of all the people who have ever lived or will ever live, there is not another one that matches this perfectly or completely. And if even in these small parameters, if a fingerprint is unique, then when you start to talk about a person's distinct identity and theirs, and then you talk about the different circumstances that they're in, the people that they're around, and the different desires that they could possibly have, the range for differences is phenomenal. And so when we talk about being of one heart and one soul, that's almost just unbelievable that people could have the same identity, that they could have the same desires. They were of one heart and of one soul. Because true unity is true oneness. And true oneness can only come through the one and only Savior. The Apostle Paul speaks about being of one mind in the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As I said, Paul is speaking about being of one mind here. And he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When Christ saves us, we become one with him through faith, and we submit to him as our King. And he sends his Spirit to actually enable us to live the way he commands. And then we live according to the will of Christ. We are united with him and with others who are also one with Christ. And we're certainly not robots. And we certainly still have different personalities and likes and dislikes. And they don't always mesh together well. And unity is certainly not always easy. In that same book, in that same letter later on, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He appeals specifically to two people who are not getting along. And he doesn't say, just be quiet and play nice. That's not what he says at all. He says, agree in the Lord. And that is not an easy task. Agreeing in the Lord does not mean to agree to disagree. It does not mean that Christians are abused because the better Christian is going to be the first to concede to the other person, so therefore never gets his way. That's not what agreeing in the Lord means. Agreeing in the Lord does not mean just conceding to the other person. Agreeing in the Lord means truly sifting through both of you, sifting through your personal opinions, your personal feelings, and recognizing what God says about it, and conceding, both of you conceding to him. And that's, like I said, it's not simple to figure out, but that's what surrender to Christ is meant to do in us. And if you've ever been at constant odds with someone, somebody that you just do not understand, they don't understand you, you do not get along, then you can imagine to a slight degree just the power that the Holy Spirit was granting to this church to be able to be of one heart and one soul, to agree in the Lord, not just with one person, but with the whole church, thousands of believers. And see, the Spirit chose to fill the believers by aiding their generosity and their unity. Now, if the purpose of the Spirit is for evangelism, then why is he doing that? That might not make sense. You see, unity is nice. It's nice not to disagree. It's nice not to have fighting and arguing and tension. It's very convenient when somebody just knows what you're talking about and they understand your meaning and they understand your intentions and you don't have to take an hour to explain and give background to every little thing that you're doing and why you're doing that. They know you, they understand you, and that's really convenient. That's really nice. And unity is nice. But when we look at Scripture, we see that the purpose of unity is not just to make our life easy and not just for us to feel nice. Unity is not limited to smooth church administration. Unity is always for the Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming purpose of evangelism. And unity is meant to aid all of us to be more effective as we share the gospel. And the church did not just passively get along. They did not just half-heartedly agree or agree to disagree. They had one heart and one soul among them to humble themselves in order to take care of each other. Because they were one with Christ and they were one with each other, and they knew that they could not say that what was theirs was theirs alone. They had everything in common. They knew that if God had given them something, that that was a gift from God. Everything they had was a gift from God. And if God had given that gift, then it was their responsibility to use all of those gifts to reflect God and his love and his goodness. Now, that's not living as communists. Communism says that no one owns anything and everything belongs to the state, and the state decides. These people, they owned houses, they owned lands, and they were allowed to do so. We're going to see in the coming weeks, Paul actually tells a man, says, your lands, your money, they're at your disposal. You can decide what to do with it. True Christianity does not mean that it's wrong to have houses. It's not wrong to have possessions. But if we acquire and attain and possess simply and solely for the purpose of our own benefit, then that is not the selfless love of Christ that takes care of others. See, the way that we live and sacrifice and take care of each other should be so selfless, so pure, so beautiful, and so shockingly different from the way that the world lives and their priorities, that our unity and the way that we take care of each other should garner the same kind of attention that the believers on the day of Pentecost did when they were speaking in different languages that they had never learned. Because unity, this unity was from the Spirit and was pointing to Jesus. And unity goes against the grain. It goes against this world. It is countercultural. And this example here does regard finances, but certainly taking care of others is not at all limited to finances. We give our services, we give of our skills and our abilities and our resources. Man, if you have a truck, if you have a strong back, then whenever somebody needs help moving something, you should be the very first one to say, I'll make time, I'll find a way to get you moved. I'm going to take care of you. And minivans are pretty helpful too. Just ask Russ Miller. He'll tell you. So trucks and minivans, they're great tools. And they're great tools to help other people. We give of our time. That's a big one, and personally that's a hard one for me. I'm always afraid to schedule events. I'm always afraid to ask people to give up more time, give up another night. But there are people who need our time. There are people who need our time in order to know who we are, see how we live, in order to trust us, in order to hear the truth that we are trying to teach them, in order for them to understand. They need time. They need our time. And we give of our relationships, and that can be a hard one too, because there's people who are great to be around, they love us, and we love them, and they build us up, and there's other people who require more energy, and they need a lot of help, and they need a lot of support just to function as a normal adult. And perhaps these are people who will always require that higher level of support and effort. Perhaps there's a mental disability. Perhaps there's mental illness. Perhaps there's a physical disability. These people are not at all second-class Christians. Just because they struggle more doesn't mean that we say, oh, I don't have time for you. They need our help that much more. And they're no different than the hard-working poor person who works hard and just, for whatever reason, cannot seem to catch a break. They're constantly getting laid off and having these disasters and problems come up that are beyond their control. But either way, we give whatever we have. Whatever we have to give, we give it in order to meet whatever need there is among us. We take care of each other. In churches, I look around this room, and there are countless stories that I could tell about the ways that I've seen you take care of each other. And that's wonderful, but I don't say that for us to feel like we've got this thing down, like we've got it covered. I say that because even in this room, even where there is so much love and there is so much care, there is more that we can do. There is always more ways that we can go beyond the norm, beyond the culture, beyond the just the normal expectation of what, in order to meet needs. So we have to just ask those questions. How can we help the hurting? Can we do more to bless families when there's a death or a tragedy? What about biblical counseling? A healthy church has biblical counselors, and a healthy church has many biblical counselors, and that's not just limited to the staff. Can we do better to prepare more people who are able to really give trustworthy and sound counsel from God's word when there's a need or when there's a problem? Can we do more to normalize the need that every one of us, myself included, has to receive counsel from God's word? How can we go beyond the norm to meet needs? And see, loving care that's of one heart will find new answers and press new limits to answer these questions. Now look with me to verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Now we remember that the Holy Spirit fills with power, and the Holy Spirit here granted power to the preaching. But notice, this goes beyond verbal skill. This goes beyond stage presence and popularity and reputation. See, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit used the miracle of tongues as evidence to prove that the truth of what the apostles were preaching, to prove that God was with them, that there was a power of God with them. And that's exactly what's happening here through the church's unity. The Spirit used this miraculous unity and care of the believers to give weight and to give proof to the message of Jesus that was being proclaimed. And that's a beautiful thought and a scary thought all at the same time. It's beautiful because how nice is it to know that one of the best ways that we can share the gospel is just by being together and by being of one heart and one soul and taking care of each other. By doing that, you proclaim the gospel. But it's also scary because that's not all it is. It's scary because we can approach churches, our safe zone and our comfort zone, and say, okay, I'm part of the church, and we might leave evangelism, intentional evangelism, to people who we deem as, well, they're exceptionally skilled. They're an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. You do that. I'll just stay over here and go to my tenant talk. Which, yes, go to tenant talks. They're wonderful. You need to. But we can't just separate evangelism out. Evangelism is meant to be such a deep part of our life as well. Our unity, we are supposed to be, we've talked about this before, being knit together like a scarf. Like where you can, like you're so closely wrapped in around other people so that those two parts of your lives should unavoidably spill over. As you are constantly involved with being united and taking care of other people and being taken care of by other people, by other believers, as you are also sharing the gospel. And they're going to see the different way that we live. And the unity of the church then will amplify the message of the gospel. So we regularly have visitors at this gathering, at this service. We have non-believers come into this building. Sometimes they just come because they want their friend to stop bugging them. Sometimes they come with questions. They come looking for answers and information. And they may hear thoughtful words, and they hear prayer-filled and Spirit-filled, Spirit-led words, and they may hear Jesus proclaiming truth. But if they hear those words, and then they go into the foyer, and they see multiple arguments and disagreements and squabbles and divisiveness and pettiness and selfishness within us, then they see that our lives refute the truth that we just said that we believe and that we agree to. And that gives way to the thought that maybe those powerful words that I just heard aren't that powerful after all. And maybe they're just words crafted by a slick, smooth-talking man with an agenda. But if we demonstrate the gospel in action, then that's a real testimony. That is real evangelism, and that's a true proclamation of the evidence of the truth and the power of Jesus. Because unity is not just nice. Unity is for evangelism, and unity amplifies the message of the gospel. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Tremendous care here. Tremendous care for each other. So imagine that you own a few properties here in town. Over the years, you've worked and you've acquired and you've invested well and you've acquired several different properties and you're doing well and you're taking care of and you don't need them, so you decide to sell one of those properties. Now let's just make it personal. Here in Kamloops, in this current market, I mean, no one, you could probably correct me, but I'm guessing the average, I'm guessing that the average house you could sell for $450,000. And you take that money, and just normal day, it's a Tuesday, you swing by the office, you ring the doorbell, Tierra lets you in, and say, hey, one of the pastors here. You sit down, the pastor, hey, I've got an envelope here for you, I've sold my house, and if there's anybody who needs anything here in the church, here you go. You just use this. And you hand over that full $450,000 to them to say, give it to the church. And said, you know, they don't need to know it was from me. It's from the church. It's from God. God has taken care of them. And if we were to think about actually doing that, that is unbelievable. And that's tremendous, the way that they were taking care of each other. They were giving the things that they had to give to make sure that everyone had what they needed. That's tremendous care. And not only that, but at the same time, it's amazing trust. Taking the things that you have and the things that you've toiled for and that you've saved for, and you take those, and normally we're going to say, well, I'm going to give specifically here and here and here. They laid it at the church's feet. And they said, I don't have to decide. You give on behalf of the church. You decide. Now, you say, what does trust look like? That's one. That's one example. Another example of trust is, you say, show me what trust looks like, and I'll show you a Congregationalist who is on the minority end of a vote and goes along anyways. And some of you, that sentence may not make any sense. Congregationalism is one of the ways in which a church can choose to function and operate. Here at First Baptist, we are a Congregationalist church because we believe that Scripture speaks to it. And that word Congregationalism refers to the manner in which we decide things. Since every believer has the Holy Spirit, then we believe that every believer that covenants with us as a member here, that we have a responsibility to speak to decisions. That's why we had our meeting last week. That's why we regularly have meetings for several hours. That's why we talk about things, about whether or not to get new carpets and chairs, because we want to hear what people said, because we need to. And that means that on any given vote, that up to 49% of us cannot see things happen as we thought they should have, as we thought was best. And that's a difficult thing. And it's a slow process because you've got to make sure that everybody hears. You've got to make sure that everybody has a chance. And I can tell you personally that on a number of occasions throughout the years, I've been on the losing end of a vote. I've been on the minority end of a decision and not seeing things happen the way that I thought was best. And that's okay, because God doesn't speak through me alone. And God doesn't speak through Pastor Joshua alone. And he doesn't speak through any one of you alone. He speaks through the church. Last week, one of the things that we have voted for as well was to approve Tyler Walkman to begin his pastoral practicum. And so he's been studying for the last year and a half, and and I've heard him, and I heard him be asked this question, and I've been in his same shoes before, and I received this question as well. What happens if the church says no? What are you going to do if the church says, after all of this, the church says, no, they don't want you to be their pastor. No, they don't think that you're called to do this, even though you're saying that you felt led to this. And that's the big question. And Tyler and I have talked about this, and the only way really to answer that question is you've got to have trust in God and trust in the church. You're pursuing that. But you know that just because I feel this does not mean that that man gets to have authority over you, gets to be your pastor, because it depends on what you say, because it depends on what God says, and God will speak through his church, laying things at the church's feet, so to speak. And if the answer is no, then that person must find peace in knowing that God's will has still been revealed, and that means that the will for his life is something different. The church will not jump on board and run with every idea that you have, nor every idea that I have, and that's okay. The church will choose to sometimes prioritize events and ministries that are outside of our immediate skills or interest, and that's okay too. We have to offer whatever we have to give and lay it at the feet of Jesus, offering ourselves and asking him to use us however he will. And we have to trust that he will then use us when and how he sees fit. And we trust our church to help make that clear. So we show ourselves to be of one heart and of one soul when we submit to Jesus. And if we believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking, then we can receive his words and his answers with peace and acceptance and contentment. Unity requires trust. Now, as we come to a close this morning, I just want to return to that example of family. Because as I said, our households are the first opportunity each morning to live out unity or disunity. And you can't just wake up and say, we're going to get along today. I mean, you can, but if that's all that you do, then you know that you're going to end the day being frustrated and that much more angry. You have to do something. You have to come to a single heart. You have to come to agreement. You have to come to a single soul, a single mind. So teenagers, children, siblings, you have to come to a single heart and mind. But what heart is that? What desire is that? What soul is that? What identity is that? Does it change depending on the day of the week? Does it change depending on who you're around? Does it change depending on if mom's going to be around more or if dad's going to be around more? It shouldn't. And moms and dads, or even if you don't have children, husbands, wives, you need to be the first. You first need to be of one heart and of one soul, of one mind. And how does that happen? Again, that should never depend on who's better at arguing or whose emotion was able to guilt the other person. It shouldn't have anything to do with stubbornness or volume or physical presence. Your heart and your soul and your mind needs to be that of Christ. And you need to make decisions and set priorities and communicate expectations and values based on the need to humble ourselves and to exalt Christ. Amen to that. God is in control. And we do need to be praying. We do need to be looking for every opportunity to take care of each other. And that certainly is a big need that we cannot forget about. And we pray that as much as we want the situation to just quickly and simply resolve, we have to be willing to pray with humility and for boldness that God will use us to glorify himself in the process, because that's most important. So First Baptist Church, do we want to be filled with the Spirit? If so, then we humble ourselves with a bold readiness to be used however Christ might lead. And do we want to be effective in our evangelism? Well, then we need to be of one heart and one soul along with our church and make sure that that church is of one heart and one soul with the mind of Christ, with the soul of Christ. And do we want the preaching of the gospel to be heard and to be believed? Well, then we need to amplify by living out true unity, by walking in the ways of Christ. And do we want to truly take care of God's people and to be taken care of? Well, then we trust God and we trust each other. So First Baptist Church, I challenge us to be bold, to be willing to undertake activities that involve risk and danger with regards to being straightforward with the truth or conduct. And we need to be bold in our unity and to be bold in our care of each other. Amen. Heavenly Father, unity comes from you. Lord, we pray we don't decide just that we're going to all get along. You are the one who makes us of one heart and of one soul, because you change our hearts. You change our priorities. Lord, work in us. Change our hearts and our priorities to match that of yours. And Lord, I pray that our unity here at First Baptist would be undeniably the work of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.